You might like to keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 17, because today we're returning to our sermon series on the book of Matthew. Now, you're probably thinking, I can't remember when you last touched on Matthew. We've been looking at Matthew since 2017. Now, we've been doing it in little bites, because we've wanted to go through it in a bit of detail, and we've been just a bit of short sections here and there. And so let me start right back at the beginning and tell you where... No, we won't do that. Hopefully I'm not telling you that something too obvious when I tell you that Matthew is all about Jesus. 4 years at Bible college was really important for me to discover that profound truth. Matthew is about the coming of Jesus, who is, surprise, surprise, the Son of God. Now, we absorbed that pretty well, but as we're going to see today, that if we were back 2,000 years ago, that would have been a gobsmacking reality. The Son of God is sent into the world by God the Father in order to rescue people from their sin, and that's been up in lights since the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew wants us to see that Jesus fulfills all of those prophecies that the Old Testament spoke about the coming Messiah. So we want to have at least two ticks. Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew wants to drum that home to us. But Matthew doesn't just want us to know facts. You know, this is not an exam that we get a few multiple choice questions before we get to heaven. Matthew's gospel, Matthew the writer of the gospel, and God the one who inspires it, if you want to take it back another step, wants us to know with certainty who Jesus is so that we will be people who not only live for God and the kingdom of God, but people who are prepared to speak that message into a world that does not give two hoots about God. In fact, speak it into a world that's hostile to God. See, Matthew wants us to live for God or live for the kingdom. We're going to get to that by the end of the whole book. But Matthew also wants us to be people who speak about God into a world that is hostile to Jesus. Now, as I said, the good news is I'm not going to be recapping everything that Matthew said over the last 2 years, or the 2 years it's taken us to look at it. But I do want us just to have a quick look back at chapter 16 so that we get an idea what's leading into chapter 17. Matthew has been showing us who Jesus is. We've seen just beforehand his power, his authority over nature, his authority over people, over sicknesses, over disease, his authority over sin. We've seen that already. We've seen his authority as a teacher. And Matthew has finally shown us some of the prophecies Jesus has fulfilled. And what we've seen in the book of Matthew is that the religious leaders initially get a look into who Jesus is, come and see. Jesus reveals it to them in a way which enables them to say, yeah, I want to get on board with Jesus. Or actually, as we know, the more that they saw and the more they heard, the greater the harder their hearts became. And so as their hearts have become hard, one of the things we've seen through Matthew is that Jesus' opposition to them escalates. You see, when the religious leaders have got their hearts set against Jesus, and Jesus happens to be the Messiah and the Son of God, we've got a serious clash happening here. And so we see Jesus warn them. He is not a circus provider. He's not a performer that does the things that God want, that the people want, chapter 16. But he is someone who warns them, warns his disciples, against the yeast of the Pharisees. Don't let these guys' hard hearts get into yours. Because if they do, if it does, if their false teaching gets into what you're saying, it will corrupt everything. Beginning of chapter 16. Straight after this event, Jesus then turns around and says, I'm not going to give you another sign. Peter says, because God's revealed it to him, that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus doesn't give the religious leaders any sign, but God reveals through Peter to the disciples just who Jesus is. They've got a few boxes they can tick here. Jesus is the one who God has promised the Messiah. The penny's dropping for them. I wouldn't say it's completely dropped. I don't think it completely drops until actually the risen Lord Jesus and the inspiration of the Spirit. So that's what happens there. But Peter announces the truth to the rest of the disciples that Jesus is the Messiah. He can do that because God the Father has revealed it to him. And then Jesus turns their world upside down and says, well, as the Messiah, I'm about to die. Did I mention that? And to follow Jesus will not be easy. In fact, to follow Jesus could well cost you your life. And that's where we left it last time. Let's get to chapter 17. Make sure your Bibles are open, page 973 if you've got the black version. 6 days after Jesus has confessed that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus has started to speak about his coming death, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up a mountain. It's a high mountain. And sadly, you know what Christians do? They get the small details and get carried away with them. Christians have spent ages arguing about which silly mountain it is. Well, how bizarre is that? Who cares what mountain they went up? It's completely missing the point. If God wanted us to know what mountain it was up, he would have told us. In fact, I'm glad he didn't, and I'll talk about that later on. Up this mountain, something far more important happens. Jesus is transfigured. But what does that mean? We make big things about the transfiguration. It just means that Jesus' outward appearance changed. Matthew describes it is that Jesus' clothes and Jesus' face shone like the sun. Now, I don't recommend looking at the sun at any time, but that's pretty bright. And so we get the idea that something about Jesus has changed. And the reason it's changed is so we understand who he is. People get distracted about trying to unpack. This is not an Omo ad here. This doesn't matter what it particularly looked like and how bright the bright was. Because we're not even told that. Jesus is bright, yeah, that's great. Then the next thing we get told is that he's talking to Moses and Elijah. Out of all of the people in the Old Testament, how the heck did Moses and Elijah turn up and why? And how did they even know what their names were? Let me give you a couple of possibilities why. So there were some very irrelevant questions there, but there are a couple of relevant questions. Why did Moses and Elijah turn up? Now, we're not told, remember, in this passage. But at the very end of the Old Testament, in a book called Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4, 5 and 6, it talks about Moses and Elijah as being people who are there, certainly Elijah, someone who announces the coming of the Messiah. That could be reason why Moses and Elijah get to turn up on whatever mountain it was to talk to Jesus. But there's also another reason. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is saying that he didn't come to dispense with the Old Testament, but he came to fulfill the Old Testament. You see, that's what we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And who's the best example of the lawgiver out of the Old Testament? Moses. Who's one of the examples, I won't think I'll compete them against each other, one of the examples of a prophet, Elijah. Who's there? Moses and Elijah. They are completely consistent with what Jesus is doing. And why is that important? Well, actually, the big point of them being up this mountain and all this bizarre stuff happening is about to come. But before we get there, notice one thing that happens. Peter is a bloke who puts his mouth into gear probably about 5 minutes before his brain on a regular basis. He decides that with these guys here, why not set up Tent City? It's a stupid thing. We actually don't know why. I've got a few suggestions. I won't get into them now. But Peter's put his foot in the mouth. In the book of Luke, Luke is a less subtle than Matthew in recording the events. And Luke says Peter was being stupid. He doesn't have the faintest what he's talking about. Now, what's the big point of this whole story? Well, actually, verse 5, have a look at it. In verse 5, we get to see the big point of what's happening. The coming of Moses and Elijah, the Omo appearance of Jesus, is pointing to who Jesus is. Because Jesus is shining, and guess what is also shining? A cloud that descends on them, and what happens in that cloud? A voice. This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. You see, the disciples, Peter and James and John, get very clearly embedded in their thinking just who Jesus is. We'll see how important that is just in a moment's time. That's the point of what's happening up the mountain. Not what mountain it is, not what made them bright, not why are Moses and Elijah there, but who Jesus is. undeniably clear. This Jesus, whom God has just revealed to you in chapter 16, is also, as the Messiah, sorry, is also the Son of God. Now that completely freaked the disciples out. I can understand that. They're face down in the gutter. No, face down, terrified. And it's not until Jesus comes over to them and touches them and comforts them that they get up. And I think he touches them because, well, actually, how do they know there's not another whole pile of apparitions happening whilst their faces are face down? So it's just a comfort thing. And the voice of God has confirmed who Jesus is. Now, they already know, as I said, that he's the Messiah, but now they know that the Messiah is the Son of God. And you can see their brains ticking as they walk down the mountain. But I thought that Elijah needed to come before you guys because that's what our religious leaders told us. You can see the process is happening, can't you? And Jesus confirms here the religious leaders are right. One like Elijah needed to show up, but the religious leaders who knew that one like Elijah needed to show up ended up putting that one to death. And just in case you didn't join the dots, John the Baptist is the one like Elijah who showed up, and the leaders of the religious types, they put him to death. The disciples seem to have missed a few things here. You can see them now working out, now who do I believe? What my religious leaders are telling me, the centre of Jerusalem, the representatives of God in the world, or do I believe what Jesus says, the one who God the Father's just said, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased, he's not a rogue son, listen to him. They arrive down the mountain, they meet a crowd of people, a distressed father, some confused disciples and a sick boy. The disciples haven't been able to heal this boy. Jesus easily heals the boy, knows exactly what to do. The boy has seizures and Jesus drives out a demon. And this is not trying to tell us that every boy with seizures or girl with seizures has a demon in them. This is not about every seizure is demonic. It's just so that this boy, his seizures are demonic. And Jesus, as the one who's operating for God, with God's favour, drives out that demon effortlessly. And the disciples say, how come we can't do that? What did we do wrong? Well, look at verse 19 through to verse 21, because they get one of the worst rebukes you could ever get. And the fact they included it in the Bible shows their honesty in recording what happens. Jesus says if their faith was at least the size of a mustard seed, they could have moved mountains. And they couldn't even heal a sick boy. Now, this is not Jesus starting Christians in the earth-moving business. Land levelling, road construction, mountain removal is not one of our specialities. But it did expose how empty, how little, how pathetically little the disciples' faith was. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that the super spiritual among us can go and move Anstey Hill. It would wreck the walk and it would expose you as a fraud. Don't understand this literalistically. So what is he trying to say? Well, he's actually saying to these disciples, you guys have no faith. You are faithless. And if you just had a little ounce of faith, the size of a mustard seed, you'd have had no trouble with that boy's illness. Now, we're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks, but in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, Jesus reminds the disciples how important faith in him is. If you want to accomplish the works of the kingdom, why is it that God reminds them of that? Well, whose work are we doing as God's people? The quandary the disciples find themselves in is that the leaders of the church in their time, the Jerusalem, the people who are central to how you can engage God, have got God wrong completely. They put to death the ones that God has sent. That's how far they've gone wrong. And Jesus, just as a side point, has told us, they're soon going to do the same with me. So who do you listen to? Whose work are you going to do? Kingdom work, which is what Matthew's gospel is sending us out to do, is work that involves us being people who trust Jesus. And trust him only. Don't trust those religious authorities. Not saying that every religious authority is bad. It's just, remember context. The guys in Jerusalem are terrible at this time. Be people who are followers of God, who listen to Jesus, who trust Jesus. And remember, these disciples had very different expectations of what the Messiah was going to do. They were expecting, because their religious people told them, that the Messiah will come and set up a military sort of regime that will throw the Romans out, that will establish the Jewish nation on earth as a physical nation forever. They expected that if you're on the Messiah's team, you were going to win. They didn't expect Jesus to die. They didn't expect Jesus to die at the hands of those who proclaimed to represent the God of the Bible. And listening to Jesus was going to correct their wrong thinking, their wrong expectations of the Messiah, their wrong understanding of what Jesus is here for. Listening to Jesus would have been incredibly confronting for these people. It'll turn their idea of kingdom living upside down. But as the Father has just said from that cloud, listen to Jesus, I am pleased with what he's doing. And Jesus continues to correct their wrong thinking, doesn't he? After speaking to the disciples about their complete lack of faith, what does he do? He says, remember, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. Gives them a bit more detail. I'll be dead. 3 days later, I'll be rise to life. And they miss the last bit of that detail. They just hear the dead stuff. Maybe they thought about the fact that Jesus was going to arise to life in the terms that they would have been thinking about, because all Jews sort of believed in the idea that at the end of all time there was going to be a resurrection. And maybe they just thought that's what he meant. Maybe his 3 days are not three literal days. That's a good argument to get into, isn't it? Anyhow, that's another whole side point. But see, what happens here is these guys turn around and think, oh, well, we know he's going to die, and they're filled with grief. They're not thinking about, actually, in 3 days' time, God's going to rise him from the dead. God's people in Jerusalem, God's Messiah, God's Son is going to God's place, and Jesus says God's people are going to kill him. Now, work that one out if you can. You can understand why the disciples are filled with grief, I hope. And it's not until the resurrection that any penny drops for them. It's easy for us to see the whole story, isn't it? And that's important that we do. But how does a passage like this speak to you and me today? I think, first of all, that we need to be really clear who Jesus is. You see, God's word tells us as God's people to take the gospel of Jesus to the world. And the only way you will ever do that is if you're confident who Jesus is. Let me show you how Peter, one of the people standing on that mountain, relays his experience of that mountain to gospel ministry. You can read the full part of it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. I'm just going to read 16 and 17. And Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from the Father, God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. You see, as Peter later on is engulfed in gospel ministry in a world that hates Jesus with a passion, the thing that keeps him going and holding firm to that is he has a very clear understanding of who Jesus is. And I can guarantee you that unless you have a very clear understanding of who Jesus is, you will give up on God. This will just be something you do when you can be bothered. That is coming to church or Jesus. If you doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, I can guarantee you that soon in your life you will think you know better than he does, and you will think that you can do what you want to because you know better. Jesus is not just a wise teacher. Jesus is not just a clever orator. Jesus is not just a big con man. Jesus is someone who has come, that God's word promised,
to rescue us from our sin. Not just someone, he is God's own son. Listen to him. We live in a world that has great opposition to the gospel. And if you don't understand who Jesus is, you will give in to that opposition. You'll capitulate and compromise left, right and centre. And we often think that our greatest challenge comes from the non-Christian world. That's the thing we need to rally against. But no. The thing that you, the people you need to be most wary of are those who claim to represent God. The church leaders who've given up on what Jesus has said. The church leaders who turn Jesus into nothing more than a wise teacher or a human like you and I. They are the ones you need to be most wary of. Jesus has said, don't let the yeast of the Pharisees infect you. Don't let the false teaching of people who don't know who Jesus is infect you. In the Anglican Church, we've got leaders, bishops and archbishops, that openly deny Jesus rose physically from the dead. We've got leaders who see Jesus is nothing more than a wise teacher. This week they buried Ian George. He publicly denied, he died by the way, that's why they buried him. He publicly denied that Jesus had risen physically from the dead. He was the Archbishop of Adelaide. Not the most recent one, but he was one that everyone and the ministers of our diocese hailed as a great leader. In the Anglican Church worldwide, like any other denomination, by the way, you've got leaders who have no regard for God's word. They insist it's better to be part of a communion than it is to actually be obedient to what God says. In our own diocese, being connected to the Anglican Communion enables us to fellowship with people who have no regard for anything God's word says. In fact, people who openly hold positions against God's word can be promoted to leadership in our diocese. Leadership of congregations and leadership amongst the clergy. As the yeast of the people who don't recognise who Jesus is infects congregation after congregation. And Jesus prepares his disciples to stand firm in the face of that opposition. Jesus calls on us to be people who take the gospel to the nations. And you'll only do that if you know who Jesus is and you firmly believe it. Be clear. You and I must be clear. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he's also the Son of God. Listen to him. The second impact of this passage, I think should have on us today, is that we need to see that faith in Jesus alone is vital if we're ever going to do the works of the kingdom. This passage is not about us having faith competitions to see who the first person to move Mount Everest to the Adelaide Hills could be. That's not what the passage is about. Could you imagine giving teenage boys the opportunity to have faith to throw mountains into sea? As a kid, my great excitement was to throw rocks into water to splash people. The other danger we can have with this sort of passage is we think that we should be able to go down to the RA and empty out all the ambulances by healing the people before the medicos can. And unless we can do that, we have no faith at all. Both of those are misunderstandings of this passage. But we are to be people who put faith in Jesus. Put faith in who Jesus is and do the works that Jesus commanded us to do, works of his kingdom. He is the authority behind what we do. His plan is the plan that we follow, not ours. The plan of God the Father, Son and Spirit. And faith in God's plan, actively obeying, understanding and obeying, should be what we plan to do. And that will mean, if we trust God, that things better than moving mountains will happen. More miraculous is people whose lives were lived in opposition to God are transformed. So as we just recently sung, the sting of death is gone. Whose plan is your plan in your life? Which one are you trying to put into place? Because if you want to be involved in the works of the kingdom, you need to be someone who's trusting God, and you will not trust God unless you really understand who he is. How are you trusting God? I think it's central to how what you're speaking from your mouth as you do to try and speak the gospel, but it's more than that. It's far more than just, do I have to teach, speak the gospel into the lives of everyone who walks past me? Your trust in God is reflected in your economic plans for life, whether you're putting in more into your super fund than you are into the kingdom of God. Your trust in God is reflected in the way that you pursue relationships and way that you treat your relationships that you already have. Do you seek to trust what God's word says and to live them out rather than actually be people who just do whatever the world encourages you to do? Faith in Jesus, faith as small as a mustard seed, will enable you to move a mountain. And God's not interested in us moving mountains. He's far more interested in us being people who understand who Jesus is and who obey him. So let's start there. Let's start by trusting the things that Jesus says, regardless of the cost. I've got two concluding thoughts, and they're probably a little more light-hearted thoughts, but they're central to evangelism. They're not central to the passage. The two thoughts are, I've already raised one of them in a brief way, the embarrassment of Peter and the faithlessness of the disciples just drive home for us that this is a record of what happened. These guys are eyewitnesses recording what happened, or interviewers of eyewitnesses recording what happened, and they record all of their complete failures. So if you're involved in evangelism and you want to trust what the Bible says, you know you can, because the people who wrote it, because they're inspired by God, wrote about their own failures. The second just concluding thought, not central to the passage, is that we don't know what mountain these guys walked up, and I think there's a good reason for that. God doesn't want us to set up a sacred site. God's not into that sort of stuff. What a perfect place to set up the place where Jesus, Moses and Elijah happened to meet. We could go there and we could be people who do whatever we have to do on the mountain to make us closer to God, but God's not interested in that. Because Jesus told us how we can get closer to God. This is my son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. God's not interested in sacred sites. This is a weather shed, not a sacred site. Jerusalem is a great place to go on a holiday, not a sacred site. If God wanted us to set up sacred sites, he'd have told us. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we gather as your people and your word, I guess, is fairly encouraging, but it's also challenging, because it's easy for us. It's hard for us to have our wrong views of you corrected. It's easy for us just to keep doing what we've always done. We think of how the disciples had their wrong understanding of you corrected, and it took them a while to mull over it and reflect it in their lives. We think of the people in the Reformation that had their wrong views of you corrected, and even today we still have trouble putting aside the wrong teaching. We pray for ourselves, Lord God. May we be people who really understand that Jesus, our Saviour, the Messiah, the Son of God, is the one we need to listen to. Even if that brings us into conflict with other people who claim to represent you, or if it brings us into conflict with the world, help us to be people who trust you and who do your work, the works of your kingdom, not ours. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.